The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible study on KFUO Radio. Thank you for joining us. Chuck's going to be away this week. I have a little theory as to why. You know, he takes a week off around the end of November, he says, to put up his Christmas lights. Then he always takes a week off in the spring. My suspicion is to take them back down again. Well, here we are still working our way through the book of Acts, and we're joined this morning, this fine St. Mark's Day. Oh, my. I've struck a nerve. Pastor Bill Simmons from Christ Memorial Lutheran Church. Welcome.
Good morning. Study.
You're a regular here, at least with me. Every time Chuck goes out of town, you and I seem to do the first program.
There seems to be a pattern here, Roland.
Well, I hope you enjoy it.
Oh, it's my thrill.
Now, you came in bragging about Christ Memorial.
I did?
You did.
Oh.
You had a good weekend, you said.
Well, we were talking about Easter and about, and I'm sure this is true at a lot of our churches, how wonderful it is to see so many people gather for the celebration of the resurrection. That's what we were celebrating.
Absolutely.
Absolutely.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So here we are as we're rounding out the book of Acts. Just a little bit of text this morning. We're going to be in chapter, what is it? Chapter 25. First 12 verses.
Mm-hmm.
Let's begin with prayer like we always do here.
Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we can gather around your word this morning and to reflect upon it as we start this week anew in the callings that you have placed before us, yet we do so hoping that you will lead us by your Spirit and that you will give us the perspective of faith that we might interpret all the affairs of this day and the days of this week from the light of your word and the calling that you have given to us. For truly you have gifted us in great and many ways. We have celebrated that over this past weekend as we've gathered in worship, heard your word, celebrated your precious sacrament, and been encouraged in our faith. The good word that our sins are forgiven through faith in Christ, that you have invested us in your with us your Holy Spirit, that you have given us purpose in this life, as you have called us to be your disciples and to reflect your gracious word to those that we encounter during this week in our work, in our families, in our neighborhoods, that we might give testimony to the hope that we possess in Jesus our risen Lord. We pray that you would encourage us in this morning hour as we reflect upon your word, that you would give us such focus and such perspective that our day, this hour, and this day might be transformed by your Spirit. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You know the numbers. Go ahead and use them because your questions and comments, always appreciated and coveted to an extent. Is it good to covet questions and comments, Pastor? Can I say that on the radio?
I use that occasionally, yes. We'll let that one pass, Roland.
Before we get to the text for today, just as a quick catch-up, how do we get to this point? Why is Paul always in trouble, especially here and now?
Well, Paul does seem to be kind of a lightning rod, doesn't he?
He does.
He does. Of course, you know, it's kind of a reflection of the fact that the gospel is a bit of a lightning rod, if you will. Does not the scripture call the word of God a two-edged sword? And certainly the gospel and its bold proclamation of the Savior Jesus and what Paul so often wrestled with in his encounters, and particularly so with the Jews, was his assertion that this Christ who had come was the Son of God and who had been raised from the dead, and that we had salvation through faith in his name. This was a bold statement. It is the statement of the gospel, but it certainly is a statement which will divide. For many, hearing this gracious word, will embrace it, believe, and receive the joy of their salvation, but others, in unbelief, will reject it. And what we see in so much of the conflict that Paul deals with is this tension between those who would embrace the gospel, believe and live, and those who would reject the gospel and do everything in their power to prevent it from being spoken or spread in the community.
Paul's a determined fellow. You know, his friends tell him, don't go to Jerusalem. You know what's going to happen.
Yeah.
He goes. What'd I tell you?
Yeah.
It happens. Why is this man so determined to be in Jerusalem where all this trouble is?
Well, Paul had a deep, even though he was the missionary to the Gentiles, if you recall, in each of the new communities that he would visit, he would always start with the Jew, the Jewish synagogue and the Jewish people. And it was only after resistance would develop and and even hostility that he would then broaden his approach and include the Gentiles in that, though that was always part of his goal. His heart was always with the Jewish people. And so even as he goes through his second missionary journey, he is aware, keenly aware of the Jewish Christians and their plight back in Jerusalem. If you recall, there's a great need back in the church. And so he gathers an offering and would take it back to Jerusalem to show that this same Jesus who was from the Jews was for all people, Jew and Gentile, and that the Gentile Christian response to the Jewish Christian need in Jerusalem would be an expression of that unity of faith that they enjoyed. And so his heart always, he was a Jew, and his heart always was very sensitive to the needs of the Jews. And so he returns to Jerusalem to show this love and support for the Jewish Christians there.
And the Gentiles really are the core of his problem. Well, the rumors about him and the Gentiles are really the core of these problems, aren't they?
Well, the Jewish, if you recall, and Peter wrestled with this as well, there's great tension in the early church about what to do with the Gentiles. What to do with them? Do we make them Jews in order that they might participate fully in the salvation that has come by Christ? Or do they not have to become Jews? And, of course, the whole expression of God's answer to that in Cornelius, with Cornelius and Peter, really was a seminal event for the early church, because God is saying that with Cornelius, that what God has declared clean, namely all what was previously unclean in foodstuffs, is now clean, because in the Christ the law has been fulfilled, and that old order has now given way to the new order, which is the gospel, which is intended for all people, that the old ceremonial law of the Jewish nation now gives way to the new law of love, which is given to us and expressed in the Christ. But this is a big issue in the early church, Roland, and what Paul experiences in his efforts is replicated with Peter and in the early church in general.
So then Paul gets himself in a bit more trouble. He and Felix spend, a couple of years going back and forth, and then Felix is replaced, and now we are where we are, right?
That's where we're at in chapter 25. We have a new Roman governor in Festus. He replaces Felix, but Felix has not dealt with the situation. He has heard the testimony. He refuses to take action. Paul stays in some kind of limited confinement in Caesarea, but his case is unresolved. Festus comes into office, and he's going to deal with it.
Now, are we going to make a Gunsmoke joke during some portion of the hour today?
I don't know. Where are you going with this?
Well, Festus. To hear you say Marshall Dillon at least once this hour. Let's read the text. We begin at verse 1 of chapter 25 of the book of Acts. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. You notice everybody always goes up to Jerusalem.
That's a fact.
No one ever goes down to Jerusalem. How come?
Because of its elevation.
Oh, it's not location. It's
elevation.
Elevation. Okay. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept in Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him that they could not prove. Let's stop there for a moment. That's about halfway through our reading for today. A couple of things jump out at me right away. Why would a Roman governor want to do a favor for the Jews who were so antagonistic to him?
Well, I would say that Festus, above everything, is a politician. He's a politician, or at least that's the type of language we would use today, and I think we can understand in that term the role that Festus has. He is, like it or not, he's supposed to keep the peace in Judea. And I'm sure he's been given an earful before he receives this charge that these Jews are a contentious people. They have a strange religion. They have strange customs. And they can be most difficult to manage. His role is to manage. He's to keep the peace. If he's going to keep his job and keep the folks back in Rome happy, he has to keep hostilities down. He has to keep the tax revenues flowing. All of the things that a politician has to do, and that's what Festus is. So he's aware. I'm sure Felix has given him more than a little bit of information on this situation with Paul, and also on the contentiousness of the Jews. And so he sounds to me like he's a pretty aggressive type of governor, unlike Felix, who looked to me to be pretty ineffectual. He certainly didn't resolve Paul's case. He just let it hang out there. Festus is determined to... He sounds like he's kind of a straightforward, and he's going to take leadership in this thing. But he's also going to recognize that he has to build some alliances, if you will, and his alliance is going to be with these Jewish authorities.
Do you think Festus and Felix both would have had a working knowledge of what Pilate did with Christ and that whole... Because they were familiar with the way, is what it said in the previous chapter. So whenever you get a group of Jewish authorities around you and there's one guy in the middle who's in trouble, is your first thought going to be, oh, no, here we go again?
Well, although it would not have been an appreciation of the account of Holy Week and of Easter and the post-Easter appearances or of the ascension of Christ, none of those things, as they are outlined for us in the Gospel, there would have been an historic understanding of what those events were. It's interesting when Festus speaks further later on with Agrippa. He reflects about this. He was aware of some points of the dispute in their own religion, and he says, and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. So, yeah, Festus knew of the rough outline of the events under Pontius Pilate, but no way appreciative as we are of what those events truly meant.
So if Bill Simmons is alive back in the first century, and the candygram from the governor arrives, or from Caesar arrives and says, Bill, we want you to become the governor of Palestine, would you take the job, knowing what you know?
Anyone that's an up-and-comer is going to say, you bet. Yeah, I'm aware we got problems there. I know these people are not easy to manage. But you bet, because I got designs for promotions beyond Judea. This is kind of a backwater assignment, but who knows? I might get I might get Athens. I might even be so lucky as to get a call to Rome. And it's a stepping stone, probably, that Festus sees in his career. And so you bet he takes this. Yeah, it's not going to be a gravy job. There are contentious people here, but I can manage this. You bet.
Yeah, something else that jumped out at me, just making connections, when you get to verse 6, it says he stayed there for 8 or 10 days. They went down, and then he took his seat on the tribunal. Well, this is a seat of judgment. He's being a judge here.
Mm-hmm.
And for whatever reason, I remember that there's another seat in Jerusalem, which is the mercy seat. So do we have this play going on between men offering judgment and God offering mercy?
Well, I'm not sure. This would be a pretty...
I'm stretching, I know.
Yeah, I was going to say you're stretching it a bit, although certainly to think of the mercy seat of God and contrast it with the judgment seat of Rome is an interesting one. And does provide attention here. Festus sits as Caesar's representative and does so in judgment. He has the authority to render judgment, and it's within his power to free Paul, just as it was within Pilate's power to free Jesus. But when you enter into the whole realm of politics, and principle gives way to expediency, then all kinds of bad things can happen. That's not true just for Festus. That's true for us in our life as well, where our values and our confession many times come in conflict to the circumstances that we deal with in our life. And do we compromise our confession to meet expedient needs, as Festus does? Because he says, boy, they got nothing on Paul, I ought to let him go. But a riot could ensue, and that could be bad for my career. So what does he do? Well, we'll find out about it, but it's instructive because it's a tension that we deal with all the time as well.
So this is an ongoing subtext with these Roman governors. A little too much trouble, you're booted from office, and there goes your career path.
Very much so. When Pilate goes through the trappings of a trial with Jesus, it's always with the thought. You can see it in the back of his mind. You know, what's in it for me? How am I going to be hurt or helped in the decision that I make relative to Jesus? It has really nothing to do with what is right or what is truth, even though he does pose that question to Jesus. It's interesting that God's plan goes forward, fully recognizing the conniving of people, and for which I am very thankful.
Well, it's interesting because the governor didn't hang out in Jerusalem. That's the last place he wanted to be, as the Roman governor, I would think.
Yeah.
But he comes to town. He's the new guy. He doesn't summon the temple authorities down to him. He goes up to them. That's got to say a lot when the Roman governor presents himself before the civil authorities.
Like I said, I think that Festus he's kind of a go-getter, and he recognizes that he has to have some alliances with these contentious people if he's going to govern in peace. And so, yes, it is a bit of a remarkable thing, not that it's unprecedented. Of course, Pilate goes down to Jerusalem as well. And there, I'm sure, Jerusalem being the significant city for the indigenous people there in Judea, you're going to go there overtly to establish, to meet these people that he must govern, and to hopefully come to some kind of an understanding with them. They would take it, the religious authorities in Jerusalem, as a positive sign, hopefully to forward their agenda, one piece of which is, let's deal with Paul.
Now, I wonder if this scene isn't similar in some ways to a young man getting his first call. Not that he's like a Roman governor, but you've got all these contending factions in a congregation. You know, you've got the big names, the little names, the big donors. the ones who don't. Can you relate to that, what poor Festus must be going through in a way?
Well, Roland makes reference to the fact that we have call day on campus tomorrow and that our fourth-year seminarians soon to graduate will be receiving calls into the Holy Ministry tomorrow evening. Is there a political dimension to church work? Well, you know, we almost use the term politics as a bad word. And quite frankly, we have a lot of evidence to support that negative connotation based upon how many have used political office for unseemly ends. There is a dimension of politics, if you will. But I guess I would use different language within the church, in that it is appropriate. It is appropriate to know your people, to know your people, to know your culture. And every congregation has a different culture, and how good it is if a new candidate goes to a church not intending to change everything overnight, but to first learn the culture and the people in order to more effectively lead them. So there is some parallel. However, I would make a sharp distinction in that where Festus, I'm quite sure at this stage of his political career, is interested in how he might continue to be promoted and all that. I would like to think that a new candidate going out into the Holy Ministry is just intent upon serving the people and being faithful to his calling as one who disciples people to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ.
And this whole plot in the background that they wanted to convince Festus to send Paul up to Jerusalem because they were plotting to kill him. Again, I got to ask, if you know what's going on, why take the job? You know, look at what kind of people you have to deal with.
Yeah, well.
Wouldn't it have been simpler just to say, go ahead and send him, you know, send him. Send him. I don't want to deal with these problems. Goes to who's really in control here, doesn't it?
Festus is under authority, too. Festus is under authority, too. He knows when he invites the Jewish authorities to visit him in his chambers at Caesarea and to hear the case. And yet he is aware of the discord and even probably of the malicious intent of the Jewish authorities. You know, it's almost a parenthetical comment about their preparing an ambush to kill him. Although I'm fairly certain that Festus is aware of their malicious intent. He's also a man under authority. He knows that Paul is a Roman citizen. He knows that his judgment is the appropriate place to hear the case, and that he is the appropriate person to render the judgment. He's aware of a larger context too. And so he has to weigh that.
Well, plus, if you let them get away with that, what will they do next?
I'm sure that's part of his thinking as well.
At least they're still part of the system now.
There is at least some order. That's correct.
Now, when we get back, we'll take a look at the second half of the text, but we're not told what the charges are against Paul, just that they, as it said here, you know, that they could not prove. Why, you know, when we get back, let's find out, why doesn't Luke tell us what these charges are? Or should we be able to assume from what we have in the text? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm Roland Lettner, filling in for Chuck Rather today on the Bible study. Your calls and questions are always welcome. Our pastor in the hot seat today, Pastor Bill Simmons, Christ Memorial Lutheran Church. We'll be back in just a moment.
Back in the day, a man became a pastor by moving to the seminary. Today, Concordia Seminary has 7 routes that lead to pastoral ministry. The Specific Ministry Pastor Program is a 4-year program where men become pastors through the World Wide Web while they continue to live and work in the congregations they are already serving. Keeping up with the times, that's Concordia Seminary.
Who has not seen the Mr. Clean commercials during which filthy pots and pans are cleansed to a shining glow? The world, though, continues to attempt to cleanse itself through good works, by being kind and by finding a purpose in life. On the next Law and Gospel, we will focus on the only Mr. Clean that does something, for he cleanses you from the stain of sin.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? A 300-year-old hymn based on Psalm 72 tells us about the power and glory of our risen Lord Jesus. The lyrics of Isaac Watts proclaim, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more." We know this is true because he lives and reigns in heaven, causing God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. But this great reign and rule that will last for eternity has not and will not come without a struggle. Just speaking about individuals, how many people do we know who are willing to give up the entire control of their lives to God or to anyone else for that matter? The same idea is portrayed in the Bible's book of Revelation as the final judgment, pictured as 7 bowls of God's wrath that are about to be poured out on the earth. St. John tells us about what he saw in heaven the moment before that judgment began. "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of his name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name. For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.'" Lord, you have preserved the story of your mighty acts in the Bible so that we can see how your mighty acts will come again in the future. Teach us today, dear Lord, to honor you as the Lord of all. For we pray in the name of our risen and reigning Savior, Jesus, who alone is worthy of all our worship and praise. Amen.
Charathon 2010 is in the books. We're all grateful to our Lord Jesus Christ for a successful Charathon this year, and we are grateful to you for the gifts that you made to the ministry of KFUO Radio. We exceeded our financial goal by $20,000, and we exceeded our goal for new or renewed day sponsors as well. Thank you for listening, for your encouragement, and for your generous support to the ministry of KFUO Radio.
Welcome back. This is the Bible Study on KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. You hear me regularly on Studio A in the afternoon. I'm filling in for Chuck this week as he takes a little bit of time away. Joining me in studio, Pastor Bill Simmons, Christ Memorial Lutheran Church. We're working our way through the first 12 verses of chapter 25 of the book of Acts. I think we've set the stage pretty well, Pastor. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. All right, now as I put my glasses back on and assume the appropriate distance from my page, we can continue with the reading.
Go to the eye doctor, Roland.
I will. I'm too cheap. I'm sorry. Paul argued in his defense, starting at verse 8, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offenses." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem there and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to the charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." And that's where our reading ends. See, I love this scene. I can almost imagine from like those old Cecil B. DeMille style movies. You know, here you have Festus sitting in this very ornate position, wearing red, maybe, you know, his armor on, you know, his ceremonial armor. And here's Paul. "I appeal to Caesar." And I can just picture in my mind's eye where it says he confers with the council. He looks over his shoulder and goes, "Can he do that?" I love the Bible. This is wonderful stuff. So what do we make of these charges? In verse 8, Paul says, "The law of the Jews against the temple or against Caesar." So what do you think the charges they were making against him were?
Well, they're the same charges that 2 years prior they have made to Felix and that are outlined for us in Acts chapter 24. Which we have found this man, this is 24 verse 5, the Jews accusing Paul, "We found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world, a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, even desecrating the temple." It's a rehash, I'm sure, of the same charges that have been brought 2 years prior to Felix, now being reiterated one more time to Festus.
You think they would have come up with a better argument? It hasn't worked so far.
Well,
or is it because it worked with Pilate?
Well, I'll tell you, the reason why they haven't come up with a better argument, Roland, is because they have nothing better, and it's quickly dismissed, as Paul says, "I've done nothing wrong," and they are unable to prove any of these things, which is true. Paul has been very respectful of the Jewish people and of his roots in Judaism. He has not counseled any Jew to not abide by the Jewish law. But the tension goes back, well, it goes back to the fundamental question, is Jesus the Christ? And, of course, from the perspective of unbelief, you cannot accept it. And so you will do anything to justify unbelief. And this is what Festus is hearing from the new round in this trial of Paul.
It's curious. Why would a Roman governor hear basically a case about theology?
Which is what he concludes, that it is a theological case, it's not a civil case, and why he makes this rather lame invitation to Paul to go back to Jerusalem, because he's fully aware that that's kind of a red herring that he throws up there. But the religious case has civil implications when it produces civil unrest. And that's where it ends up on his doorstep, because these people can make trouble. These people can make trouble for me, and I'm in the business of keeping trouble down. And that's why it's at his doorstep. But he didn't want to deal with it, because he knows the right thing to do is to do what? It's to set Paul free, because their charges are baseless. But if he sets Paul free, he could well have civil unrest on his hands, and he doesn't want that. So he's in a bit of a bind. Do you follow your conscience or do you follow political expediency?
Can I step back from this and maybe assign some roles here? Like if Paul represents the new church, can I see the Jews as representing the old temple authority and then you have the Roman governor who is the pagan authority? Are these the two classic first century antagonists of the new church? The old temple authority and the pagan authority that always seem to be trying to tamp down the way?
Well, at least in Paul's experience, I would say that's accurate, because he dealt with, well, I would add one more dimension to that, and that would be as he Paul experienced, and that is the challenge to commerce as well that Christianity could well provide. But these would be recurring themes in Paul's missionary journeys, how it is that where he would go into a community, he would be followed by those who would oppose him. Either the old, the unbelieving Jews, or the Judaizers, which would be those who would say that we follow the way, but you must be a Jew to be a full-fledged member. Both of those, and then overlaying on that, the civil authority and its concern. Civil authority doesn't care anything about religion per se, and I would, you know, we live in a country where this separation also produces that same kind of tension, but a civil authority that's concerned about the peace and about paying taxes and keeping order in society. So all of those are tensions. Not that the Christian gospel that Paul is preaching speaks against any of those things, because Paul says, under the authority of Christ, we are to respect authority. Jesus himself saying, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, so that we honor the law of the land and we respect people. It's just that we have been given a greater revelation of how God has acted in our behalf in the Christ. The Christian gospel in no way speaks against civil authority, and it no way foments unrest in society. But it's, like I said at the top of the hour, the Word of God is a two-edged sword, and it always divides. And it divides belief from unbelief. And unbelief always motivated by sin and ultimately by the evil one is diametrically opposed to the proclamation of the gospel and the spread of the Word of God. And so you will have this tension, and you see this tension, and that's exactly what is being described in Acts 25.
Bringing Paul forward to where we are now, just thinking back over the news, oral arguments heard at the Supreme Court, Christian Legal Services versus Martinez, can you prohibit certain people from joining a Christian organization who don't profess the same beliefs? The Ninth Circuit Court out in California, In God We Trust is okay to have on the money because really it doesn't mean anything to anyone. It's one of these cultural things. The more you see the opposition to prayer in the schools of any sort, even these innocuous prayers that we wouldn't necessarily agree with, but just the wanting to ban them outright, there is a hostility from both the pagan element and the civil element, just like at Paul's time. This is frustrating. Do we take Paul as the example, or is Paul kind of naive, saying, I'll just work within the system?
Well, Paul recognizes civil authority and the, if you will, the pagan culture, or at least the hostile culture in which he is called to serve. I think, if anything, it is instructive for us in this latter day, in the 21st century, to be aware that similar dynamics exist today. To be aware of it, that the civil authority is not Christian and is not in the business of promoting the Christian faith. And increasingly we see, if anything, challenges to the Christian faith, even almost opposing it. In addition, the undercurrent that is always there is that the evil one is diametrically opposed to the gospel and will do anything in his power to prevent the promotion of the gospel. I think that that is a helpful perspective for Christians to have in this latter day, so that we not think that occasionally, or that we not think that everything is fine and that there is no opposition to the gospel, but rather that we be aware that on occasion, and perhaps more often than not, we will be opposed to what we want to do and to be as the people of God, that there will be opposition to the gospel. and that we be prepared for it so that when we receive it, we do not capitulate, but that we stand, on our confession rather than on the going to political expediency or some kind of compromise that ultimately compromises our confession.
When Satan comes against the church, when Satan comes against the gospel, we think of him using terrible things, temptations, tragedies. But can he also use inactivity, just letting things go for a while without any trouble, so that maybe we go to sleep, we become too comfortable, that this is a Christian nation and we have nothing to be on guard about?
I think that prosperity always has, as one of its unfortunate side effects, complacency. And I believe that is why God, quite frankly, allows tribulation in the lives of his people. Because too often we become... We think that we can do it on our own rather than remain dependent upon God and living by faith rather than by our own resource. And so God permits this suffering, if you will, in the lives of his people and in his church in order to purify it, if you will. So we should not be surprised that tribulation comes into our lives. I know that many people struggle with that, and Christian people. You know, why does God permit that in my life? But it is for the purpose of purification, because quite frankly, if everything came up roses all the time in the lives of God's people, we would become so, I am fine, God, go tend to Roland Layton, because my life is fine. He's the one with the eyesight problem, not
me.
That's me.
Yeah, well, in more ways than one, you're absolutely right.
And as a result, we can lose our way. We can lose our way. God wants us always to be called back to first priorities in our life. And what are first priorities? That we are poor, miserable sinners. That's the reality. That's what the Scripture paints of our condition by nature, that we are hostile to God and we are dead in our trespasses and sin. That's the picture of Scripture. And that our only recourse is to fall on our knees humbly before a gracious God, confessing our sin and pleading for his mercy for Jesus' sake. And many times that is exactly what tribulation and suffering does or is intended to do in the lives of people, is to wake us up so that we might once again recognize who we are, what God has done, and how it is that we live by faith in the Son of God. He is our refuge and our strength, not our resources, not our intellect, not our bank accounts. All of these things can be taken away. The one thing that cannot be taken away is our faith in the Lord Jesus and his provision for us.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Herman's been waiting patiently. Let's go to Herman. Herman, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Thank you for taking my call. I would like to propose that thoroughly looking at the New Testament scriptures and also the impacting outside the Bible sources of evidence of that time would indicate that Jesus certainly rose from the dead factually, and the issue becomes behind Paul and Festus and the opponents to Paul. Really, did Jesus do everything in his public ministry, both miracles, his statements and signs, willingly go into the cross, rise extraordinarily on the third day, as he said he would, leaving an open tomb, that essentially Jesus Christ rose from the dead either as the Son of God or he rose from the dead as the work of the devil, as he was acclaimed of having by his opponents. You have no other choice to take a statement. Now, the opponents of Paul are rejecting Christ's actual work of resurrection. They knew about it from the soldier's report going to the chief priest. And I would propose that the statements of the higher critics in the past 150 years that Peter hallucinated a resurrected Jesus, Paul invented it, or it was snatched out of the air as some ancient mythological literary device, those positions just don't hold water compared to the real facts. And it's curious that They don't hold water in regard to even the opponents of Jesus and the gospel that you're hearing now.
Thank you for the call, Herman.
Thank you.
It's interesting. Herman is correct, and that was the purpose for the post-resurrection appearances, to establish, on the basis of many witnesses, that Jesus was indeed alive, which means that he had risen from the dead. The significance of that resurrection, that is what the Gospels relay to us. But the challenge, many times, was exactly on this basis, that, you know, that Jesus didn't rise, let alone that he accomplished what he did in his resurrection. I find it interesting in our day, some 60, 70 years removed from it, how it is that many now are challenging the reality of the Holocaust, that it indeed did not happen, but that it was a construct of a few people to produce a vote of sympathy for the Jews or for the formation of the Jewish nation. There will always be voices that will not accept the factual nature of history, and Jesus' life and his death and resurrection are indeed factual. These are factual, attested to by many witnesses. In addition, though, to that, even beyond that, it is the interpretation of what that, the significance of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. That this was not the events of an ordinary person who was misunderstood, who was put to death, and boy, if he was raised from the dead, I'm not sure how I deal with that. As opposed to reading the life of Christ from the perspective of the Gospels and the inspiration of the Spirit to see truly what was transpiring in the life of Christ and who he was and what he was accomplishing. Unbelief will always challenge that gospel narrative because, quite frankly, it is nonsense. That's what Paul would say. It is foolishness to those who are perishing. Thanks be to God that by the inspiration of the Spirit, it becomes a glorious message of salvation when hearts are quickened to embrace that message for what it truly is. It is our salvation.
So we have the trial where there are false accusations. There is conflicted civil authority, lying, cheating, and stealing, essentially.
Okay.
Well, that reminds me of that verse from Matthew. I think it's Matthew 10:16. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. And this is where I think Paul comes in. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes, but innocent as doves. Is Paul being shrewd in working within the system like this? He tells Festus, you know I'm innocent, but I'll follow.
Paul is always aware. I mean, he's a Roman citizen. He's always been aware that this is something that he has that many Jews do not have. He is aware, has spoken many times of his desire to go to Rome and to preach the gospel there, to visit the church in Rome and to preach the gospel there. He's also aware of the vision that the Lord Jesus has given him. This is Acts 23:11. Take courage, Jesus tells Paul. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. That Paul's been given this vision by Christ. It has been his desire of long standing to visit the church in Rome. And now the circumstances bring this to a head. The appropriate Roman authority in Judea will not deal with his case. They want to send him back to a place where he will not get a fair trial. He may not even arrive alive back in Jerusalem with plots to assassinate him en route. And so Paul, weighing all of these, plays his trump card. And he says, I appeal to Caesar. I would say, though, there could well be shrewdness on Paul's part as a description of what he is doing. I would say God's greater purpose is being brought forward through this set of experiences and through Paul's appeal, which ultimately sends him to Rome.
Should we note anything about Paul having more confidence in getting justice from a pagan Roman authority, even in Rome, than he gets from his own people?
There is some irony there, isn't there? One has to assume that based upon his assessment of the situation and the appeal that he makes, that there will be no fair trial, just as there was no fair trial for Jesus before Pilate. If he submits to the Jewish request and have his trial returned to Jerusalem, there will be no fairness there. And so, yes, he appeals to the civil authority. It's unfortunate if you look within the church some of the, now this is not necessarily a fair one-to-one analogy, but how it is that within the church sometimes we are not able to settle our differences and must invoke the civil authorities in order to seek resolution. I'm sure it grieves God the Holy Spirit when that happens within the church. This, of course, is between Paul, the proponent of the way, and the Jewish authorities who are opposed to the way. So it is not a one-to-one comparison. But the Jewish religion was Paul's background. And he was still a Jew, just a Messianic Jew, if you will. And yet he knows there is no, there will be no justice. And so he appeals to Caesar.
And this appeal does what? It stops the trial right then and there. What else does it accomplish?
Finally, there is some action. The trial is over, and now Festus can get rid of the case. It's been hanging out for more than 2 years. It's unresolved on the docket. It's been simmering and will continue to simmer. Now, it's done. He can get Paul out of here and get on with his life. Hopefully, I'm sure from Festus' point of view, this now will calm the voices in Jerusalem and in Judea, and he can get about his business without this boil, if you will, constantly erupting within his province.
And the Jewish authorities have no influence in the court in Rome.
No, this takes it totally beyond Jerusalem's influence and the influence of Judea, and puts it into a totally different venue.
Isn't it ironic that this pagan Roman Empire is now going to give Paul protection and safe travel, which if he had to do it on his own, who knows what might have happened?
It just goes to show, Roland, that God and his Christ, who has been given all authority, use all things for the promotion of the gospel. And here, quite without any means on Paul's part, he gets to take the gospel to Rome and to accomplish this great culmination of his missionary journeys. It just underscores to me that God is in control and uses all circumstances to accomplish his purpose.
That's Pastor Bill Simmons, Christ Memorial Lutheran Church. Thanks for being with us this morning.
My pleasure.
This is the Bible Study. I'm Roland Lettner. I'll be filling in for Chuck this week. Up next, Paul Clayton. Going to take care of some interesting conversation with Tom Baker on Ask the Pastor. All the best to you and the folks at Christ Memorial, Pastor.
Thank you very much, Ron.
God bless.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.